We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, continuing on in our book of Luke, study of Luke. We'll do the prayer time at the end here. When I was a senior in high school, or maybe leading into being a senior in high school, I had the opportunity. You remember, you got to pick electives, right? And the closer you got to your senior year, kind of like the more electives you would get to pick. And for some reason, I saw this one elective on there, and it still baffles my mind to this day of why I would have signed up for it. But it was a speech class, speech as in giving speeches, like public speaking class, right? And the only thing I could think of is, you know, I had senioritis and I wasn't thinking straight. I just, you know, I was a little foggy up here. So I was like, hey, I'm going to take that class and then I'm going to voluntarily get up in front of all of my peers and I'm going to give speeches and then I'm going to subject myself to their scrutinization and evaluation of me. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? No, it wasn't that much fun. Not really. I think it's because I had some friends in there, and I was like, oh, I just want to be with the friends. That's the only logical explanation I can come up with why I would sign up for that class. But that's what happened, right? You get in there, and they're trying to, you know, teach you and develop you and build you up in your speaking. But one of the harsher moments of that class was receiving the feedback from your peers. And I don't know if you ever received feedback from your teenage peers, but they're not the most gracious people in the world. I'm just saying that. Or at least that's my experience. All right, so then I thought I made it through that class, and I was like, whew, glad, done with that. I even got a diploma at the end of the year and everything. And then I went on to Bible college. And for some reason, I don't know if in my mind I thought I was going to escape this public speaking thing again, but not at all, right? There was multiple preaching classes is what they were, because they were preparing you to do what I'm doing here. And so in order to prepare you for that, you get up again in front of your peers, who by this time, I'd like to think we're a little older, a little more mature, and so they were just more gracious in their evaluation of you, right? But there was still an evaluation that happened. You give your delivery, and of course the professor, you know, he gives you his marks, and then you start getting the feedback from people. And I had a pretty valuable lesson in one of those lessons I was given, or messages I was given, and sometimes the professors would say this. Sometimes the evaluations were unanimous, and they could write down on pieces of paper and then turn it in. Those are the worst because they don't have to put their name with it, so they'll write whatever they want to write and then give it to you. But then there was other professors who was like, no. If you have something to say, you get to raise your hand. You get to say it in front of everybody, and that's where, you know, they're a little more gracious that time. Well, in one of those settings, though, you know, someone raised their hand and just said, I just didn't really get your opening illustration. Like, it didn't make sense to me, and I thought it basically was just kind of weak in connection to the sermon. Okay, so I take that in. And then, like, three hands later, right, someone else responds and said, actually, like, I thought your opening illustration was really good, and it drove home the point of what you were trying to make. And so in this moment, I have this realization that in the world of, you know, of public speaking and having an audience, like, you're going to have people who are over here and not quite connecting, and you'll have people over here that are connecting, and you have everybody in the middle. And one of the most ruthless realities of this right here is knowing that there is absolutely no way you'll ever please everybody in your audience and ever connect with them on the same level as you would want to on a deep level anyways. And then story doesn't end there, because then I went on to seminary. I thought, oh, surely they're not going to make me do public speaking again, right? No. Same thing. Same. That was almost like a repeat. Except this time I was just more cocky and arrogant, because I was like, oh, yeah, I've done this already. I don't even need this class. And the truth is, hopefully I wasn't really that arrogant, but truth is, by the time I took that class, I'd already been a pastor for several years, and I'd kind of already done this. So that one went a little smoother, but it doesn't necessarily make, you know, receiving the evaluations and the feedback that you get, you know, a whole lot easier. I mean, I'd like to think I'm capable of receiving, but I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes that's just hard to listen to what somebody has to say, especially if it's critical. They say it's constructive criticism, you know, whatever. Still criticism, and you poured your heart and soul into something, and they come back with, yeah, but, you know, you should have done this, should have done that. Scrutinize it. Now, all of that to say, My prayer and hope is that after all of that that I went through, that I gleaned from it, I learned from it, and I would grow through it, right? And you can imagine, you know, the kind of teacher I would be if I hadn't endured all of those classes. You don't even want to imagine that. That's unimaginable. It'd be horrible for you guys. I'm just kidding. I don't know. I'm just trying to say, I'm sure it made me a better person. I don't know if it did. I know, right? Yeah, yeah. Like, amen, amen. Well, and here's the other thing, is I actually know that the evaluation didn't end in Bible college and it didn't end in seminary. The evaluation, I know this, that it goes on a weekly basis. The gracious part is that you don't turn in any forms to me, right? So you just keep your evaluations to yourself. Some do. Sometimes I get emails. That's happened, but anyway, the Lord's good. The Lord's good. We're going to talk today about a time that Jesus scrutinized the scribes. And in the same way that I'm just trying to make a case that when I was under evaluation and being scrutinized in the delivery of my sermons, my messages, that I could learn lessons and grow from it. That's our goal today, is to look at how Jesus scrutinized them. And you know, they're negative. It's a negative approach that he takes. I mean, he kind of tears them apart. And actually, in the way what we'll see here in Luke is actually very limited in what he actually had to say compared to some of the other gospels. But our goal would be to learn from what he's saying to them, and so that we can walk away and apply these lessons that they went through and that he addressed, so that we can become more mature in our own faith and grow in our relationship with Jesus. So, Luke chapter 20. Okay. While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples. All right, now let me just pause right there, because I meant to kind of set a stage. Last week, in the previous passage, we talked about the scribes who had made a statement about the Son of David theology. If you were here, I don't want to repeat the whole thing, but basically the idea was that they were off on their theology. So Jesus has already kind of got onto them about their teaching, their theology, and said they were off there. So now he continues on talking about the scribes. While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive a harsher judgment." All right, and I'll finish the rest of the passage a little bit later in the message here. As we want to talk about scribes, though, I want to set the stage for them. I hit it up just a little bit last week, but I want us to understand, you know, the role of scribes began. They were copyists, right? So they wrote the law. You know, they didn't have, you know, copy machines. They didn't have the printing press back then. They had to figure out some way to multiply, you know, the scrolls of Scripture. And so there was a group that kind of emerged, if you will, out of the priesthood. And they were called the scribes. And so they would do that, word for word, letter for letter. And they would just, that was what they did, day in and day out, right? They copied all of this. Out of copying that, if you imagine, you would become extremely familiar with the content that you're copying. And so what happens then is that they become known as experts in the law because they're so familiar with the law of God. And so some of your translations might actually call them lawyers, but that's trying to capture the idea that they are an expert in the law. They're teachers of the law. At some point, they branched out. They weren't just in the priesthood. They could be outside of the priesthood and be a scribe and the kind of a lay scholar, if you will. There's a famous scribe in the Old Testament, and just to know that, you know, scribes, while at this point in the Gospels, as we're reading here, you know, they kind of, I don't know if they just started running with the wrong crowd or what happened, but they started off good. Like, they started off with a great intention, and what they did was good. And Ezra in the Old Testament is someone who rises out of the pages of the Old Testament as kind of a hero that God used in an incredible way during a time, we call it the post-exilic period after Israel had been taken into captivity into Babylon, and after 70 years they got brought back, and God was trying to reestablish the center of worship, the temple back in Jerusalem. He used Ezra, who tells us he was a scribe, a teacher of the law, and he was a priest as well, and God used them in incredible ways. And then God would continue, you know, he used Nehemiah to then build the walls. But God was reestablishing this. And so I want to highlight that scribes, like they had a place and a purpose. And their original intent was genuine, sincere, and it was good. Something happens along the way, and we don't know exactly what that is because we're not told, other than the fact that they find themselves in the crosshairs of Jesus. He is not pleased with the life that they live, the I would say the ministry that they have. It draws negative attention. It's destroying the Jewish faith. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus goes through a long list of woes and rebukes to the religious leaders of the day. He addresses two groups specifically. He has seven woes that he gives. Six out of the seven. This is what he says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Right? Scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. He calls them hypocritical, and he starts addressing. I mean, he's calling them whitewashed tombs and stuff like that. Like, you look good on the outside, but inside you're dead on the inside. And you know, he talks about making converts of hell. He's like, you make a convert, you make him twice the son of hell as you are. I mean, you talk about a harsh rebuke, but this is the kind of attention that they had drawn from Jesus, right? The Son of God. And then in the 73, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools." So you would think about, it tells you what Jesus thinks of these scribes and the Pharisees and what they had become. Fools. In his eyes. So, we won't read through all of 23, but I just want you to know that there is a heavy-handed rebuke. So what we actually see in Luke here in this short little passage is considerably smaller than what Jesus actually had to say at other times. But here we find the scribes, Jesus going head-to-head, and he wants to use them as a lesson for his disciples, which would then, of course, be for us to learn from. He's saying, beware of. This is what they do. This is what they're like this, they're like this, they're like this. And it's a warning. So he's like, I don't want you to live like this. I don't want you to be like this. And so we're going to kind of look at each one of these. I got four observations, four lessons I draw out of this passage. We'll look at how it was negative, but then we want to look at the positive for us. Like, what does it mean to us? What's the application there? So Jesus said, that the scribes like to go around in long robes. And so out of this statement here, my first lesson I think we need to draw on is the fact that Jesus is telling us not to pursue pious appearances. The long robes were strictly about appearance. I mean, it's what it was, an appearance. In that culture, you could distinctly tell, you know, someone's, I guess, their caste system, if you will, based upon how they dressed. There was an extreme difference between the rich and the poor, and the rich dressed rich and the poor dressed poor. So when he's saying they go around in these long robes, their attire made a statement about who they are. Now, in our middle-class American culture, it can become a little harder to tell the difference between a multimillionaire who just dresses like, an American, and then someone who's living paycheck to paycheck who dresses just like an American, whatever that actually means. But you know what I'm saying. You can't tell as easily. But in their culture, you could. And they wanted to walk around in a particular attire that would draw attention to them so that everybody would know who they were and that they were somebody, right, important. And Jesus even uses John the Baptist as an example to make this case of that you can tell by the way someone dresses of who they are and what they stand for. Because Jesus said, when you went out to the desert, like what did you see? To go see a man dressed in fine clothes? Like, absolutely not, because those in fine clothes belong in the royal palaces. And that's not where John the Baptist was from. And so he uses John's attire, because he knew that was a cultural connection, to make a statement that John isn't trying to be someone special or anything like that. In fact, he was a very humble man. James, in his epistle, he warns about this because this was an issue. People got themselves into trouble. When you look upon someone and you'll be able to judge, make a judgment based on them, based on their attire, and then you would treat them accordingly. This is what James says, James 2. He said, "For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes, you've become judges with evil thoughts." That's what he says, evil thoughts. If you want to start treating people differently and accordingly based upon their wealth, based upon their status, based upon just who they are, you want to treat them differently, he says that's wrong. That's wrong. And the scribes, they're asking for that. They want to be treated differently. They want to be recognized as distinctly different from everybody else, and they want to be treated differently. So they had their appearance. They would set out to make a distinction in their appearance. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says this about the scribes. He says, "They do everything to be seen by others." The statement. They do it to be seen by others. And then he makes this statement. Says they enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. And maybe some of you in here are like, what is a phylactery? Like what, what is that? They enlarge it and they lengthen their tassels. I came prepared to help you understand what a phylactery is, because it's not part of our world, at least not our everyday world. But they were these little boxes that they would put on the forehead and on the arms or the hands, depending. And what was inside these little boxes was these scrolls that had the Torah, the law, written on it. Now, this is in response to Scripture. Deuteronomy and Numbers calls for this. So they weren't out of line with actually doing what the law had called them to do. The problem was is that because they did everything for show, they wanted to have an extra big box on their head or an extra big box on their arm to show that they had more Torah written in there, more Scripture written in there to be set apart from everybody else. And that's what Jesus says. They do it for show. This is who they are. They cared about appearance. They wanted to have a pious appearance. They wanted to be noted as religious. They wanted to be noted as holy, right? As someone to be, who I guess had a special position before the Lord, that they could be treated accordingly, whatever that was. And they thought they could make that statement through appearance. So it was their robes, their appearance of their robes that made a statement, the appearance of the phylacteries and the tassels that they would put on their robes that made a statement. Then Jesus also said that they made long prayers for show. So even in the way that they prayed, he says it was to be seen by the people. Now, before you think that was evidence that, you know, we shouldn't have a long prayer, whatever that might, however you might define that. I don't know what that length would be. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, because we know that in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus, it says he retreated through the night, into the night, and prayed all the way through the night. That's a long prayer. I don't know specifically how long that is. I do know in the Jewish culture they identified day as having 12 hours and the night as having 12 hours. So whether that meant he spent 12 hours praying, I'm not sure, but just even imagine it in our culture, right? We think of 8 hours, 7, 8 hours of a good night's sleep. Unless you have a baby, then you get like 2.5, something like that, right? Don't ask me how I know, but that's a long prayer, right? Even, you know, 7, 8 hours. So it's not the fact, it's not really just the length of the prayer that was an issue. It was the fact, it was the motive of why they were praying what they prayed. They thought, well, if I can get up in front of these people and I could somehow give an appearance that I am pious, an appearance that I have this deep relationship with God, that I'm close to the Creator. Right? They wanted to make a statement by how they looked, right? And then how they prayed. And Jesus is rebuking that and saying that is absolutely wrong, that we should never ever pursue a pious appearance. As believers today, are we to have an appearance to the world around us though? Are we to do that? Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you know that there was a certain attire that was required, but not for everybody, but there was an attire required for the priesthood, and specifically the high priest. They had a uniform they had to wear. We transfer into the New Testament, we have under a new covenant. Jesus is our high priest. The Bible does tell us that we are all priests in the priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that, right? We are all in the royal priesthood. Do we have an attire that we are supposed to wear? Now, there are some faith traditions, I'll call them, where there are distinct uniforms that they wear, especially the clergy. It's specifically what I'm thinking of. Now, I didn't grow up in a tradition where, you know, the pastor wore anything different than what everybody else wore in the congregation. But once I joined the chaplaincy in the army, I was exposed to and worked with a number of different faith traditions, right? From whether it was the Catholics, the Episcopalian, right, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans. And traditionally, in a lot of those faith circles, there will be an attire that they would put on. I don't know if it's across the board. That's how they do it. But and so what I'm just trying to say is there's some faith groups that still want there to be some level of distinction between I guess the clergy and everybody else. My question is, as I come back to Scripture, I'm like, well, is that in Scripture? What does Scripture call us to do, right? What is the call from Scripture? And so my approach to this, my answer would be, is that I actually don't think there's anything outwardly that Scripture calls us to wear to make as a distinction, you know, as Christians. But there are things, right, that in an appearance, if you will, that we should be making a statement with. And this is what Paul writes in Romans 13:14. He said, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ." Clothe yourself with Jesus. That's the answer right there. As Christians, that's our attire. That's our uniform. That's our prescribed dress, if you will, right? Not just on Sunday mornings, but every single day of the week, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we make an appearance to the world around us. But it's not a superficial appearance. When we clothe ourselves with Jesus, we actually let the people be able to see his love, right? To see his grace flowing from our lives. That's the appearance. Paul also writes in Ephesians 6, he says, you got to put on the full armor of God. That's something else we got to put on or prescribe as Christians. That's a reminder that we're at war, right? This isn't, the call to follow Christ isn't about just a little stroll through the park. No, we're on a battlefield. And there's a war that's raging. And there's an enemy out there who comes to steal, kill, and destroy and wants to tear apart everything that God has done. Everything that God declared good, he wants to destroy, to include your life, my life, marriages, relationships. He wants to tear apart families. He wants to ruin people's lives. Or we are at war, and he wants to take as many people with him to an eternal fire into hell as possible. The Bible says that he's declared war, Revelation chapter 12, he's declared war on the children of God. He's declared war. So whether or not, if you're a believer in Christ and whether you want to accept it or not, you're at war. War has been thrust upon you. Put on the full armor of God, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That's what Paul says. Then he says this, kind of saying the same thing. He just uses different words, but Colossians 3, he says, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He probably could have gone on and on and on and listed even more. But if we were to say, well, what does it look like to clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ? You could say, well, here's examples. It means that you're compassionate, you're kind, you're humble, you're gentle, you're patient, you're loving, you're full of joy, whatever it might be. You can go on and on with that. But there indeed is an attire, if you will, that we as believers are to clothe ourselves with. But he warns them not to pursue a pious appearance. The second lesson I see here is Jesus says that they, the scribes, they love greetings in the marketplaces. They love greetings in the marketplaces. And so out of this, I would see the lesson of not pursuing people's affirmation. Do not long to be affirmed by people. And this desire to be greeted was just that. It was a desire to be recognized through affirmation that they were somebody important. So first they make a statement just by what they are wearing, essentially, but now they're expecting, you know, other people to affirm that they are someone significant, someone important, by giving these greetings, these special greetings in the marketplace or out in the public setting. It's interesting to me that there's something inside all of us that desires to be affirmed, though. Like, what they're dealing with here isn't unique, right, in and of themselves. It's a characteristic of the human makeup, the nature of humanity in our hearts, that we want to be affirmed. We just can't be affirmed in the wrong place for the wrong people, because that's what gets us in trouble, and that's what they were doing. Nobody in this world wants to be rejected by other people. No one wants to be rejected by anyone or by everyone at all times. There's not a single human being that would say, "Yeah, I just, you know, I want this whole world just to reject me," because that's not how we're created. Now the enemy sneaks in, the one I just talked about that we were at war with. He sneaks in and he wants to pervert that need, pervert that desire for us to be affirmed, and he's going to twist it. He's going to put his own twist on it. And when he puts that twist on it, then we start looking for affirmation in all the wrong places. And that's what the scribes were doing. They were expressing a legitimate need within their life in the way that God created us to want to be affirmed, but they were looking for it in a place that they should not have been looking for this affirmation. It's in us. It's in us. And sometimes when it rears its ugly head, it can be really, truly ugly. There was a great example out of the book of Esther that I thought of as I was working through this point. And just to set a little stage, there is, if you never read the book of Esther, I encourage you to do it. It's a wonderful testimony of God's provision and his power and how he works behind the scenes, and he works through people. And anyways, it's great. There's a man by the name of Mordecai who happens to be Esther's uncle. And Mordecai, at some point in time, he basically thwarted an assassination attempt on the king. And that was recorded in the king's records, historical records. And then time just kind of went by. One night the king, I guess he can't sleep or something, so he's having the history books read to him to help him go to sleep, or however that works. But he comes across this one story about this man, Mordecai, who was never recognized for this good deed that he did. And so the king's pondering this and thinking about how can I honor this guy Mordecai, this man Mordecai. Introduction of a second character, Haman. Haman is Mordecai's arch enemy, can't stand Mordecai. At some point he wants to see Mordecai die and put to death. Okay, so here, let's read this together. Haman enters the room there, and the king asks him, "What should be done for the man the king wants to honor?" And Haman thought to himself, "Who is it the king would want to honor more than me?" Haman told the king, "For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal crown on its head. Put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials, and have them clothe the man the king wants to honor, parade him around on the horse through the city square, and call out before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor.'" Okay. So the humorous twist, if you didn't already know, right, is that then the king asks Haman, who hates Mordecai, to lead Mordecai around doing everything that Haman just listed of what should be done for the man that the king wanted to honor. Okay, so we talk about a lot of humiliation, but my point in wanting to share this is just drawing out the things that were in Haman's heart about his desire to be affirmed, the things that he wanted. Like, he had this opportunity, like, "Haman, what should be done for the man the king wants to honor?" And he could have just said, certificate of appreciation, maybe a nice meal, I don't know, something like that. But instead, like, it's almost like he'd thought about this before, right? It's almost like he stayed up at night thinking, And he just has this plan, and then it just all comes out. And I just want to highlight that. Like, and if we're all honest, like, there's a seed of that corruption that is in every single one of us. It just manifests differently. There's a desire to want to be recognized and affirmed in every single one of our hearts. This just happens to be a very raw example. So in this greetings, the greeting in the marketplace, they love to be greeted, so they love to be affirmed by people. A couple challenges with that. One is it's very one-sided, really. So they approach this as only wanting to receive from the people there, right? There's no interest in from their part to want to give, to be giving. They're just like, give me. Very, very selfish, if you will. Another problem I see and a challenge I see is that the affirmation that they're looking for, again, I already noted they're looking for it in the wrong place. Where is the affirmation supposed to come from that we so deeply desire? That affirmation needs to come from our Creator, our Heavenly Father. He created us to want to be affirmed by Him, the one we're created in His image. We start looking for that in other places, we get it all wrong. But He is the one who wants to affirm both our identity in Him. And we see this in our culture. People start looking at other you know, sources to help them identify and affirm who they are. And all of a sudden we have mass chaos and confusion, right? About even what a gender is kind of thing. But if we were to look to God, our Creator, to be affirmed in our identity, we would know very clearly like how He identifies us as His children and who we are. He affirms our destiny, our sense of purpose in Him. Okay, He is the one that wants to be the affirming source. The affirming source. So as believers, we need to make sure we're going to our Father, our Heavenly Father, to His Word. God, who do you say I am? Not who does the rest of the world say that I am. Who do you say that I am? And once we get that under control and our hearts positioned before Him to receive affirmation from Him, then we consider this the aspect that the greetings, I already noted, were kind of one-sided. Like the life of the believer, we're not just here to consume, receive. We're here to give. We're here to be a conduit of God's love, His blessing. And so the approach that we go into the marketplace, it shouldn't be like, well, what can you give me and what can you do for me, but rather like, how can I serve? How can I love? What can I do? How can I build you up? How can I serve you? How can I encourage you? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we need the words that come out of our mouth, like they need to be used to build others up according to their needs, not destroying them, not consuming from them, but that should be the mindset and the heart position of the believer. How can I help? How can I build you up? Proverbs 11:29 says that he who refreshes, he himself will be refreshed. That's a promise from God's word. If you go out with the mindset of wanting to refresh those who God brings into your path, those in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your neighbors, wherever, strangers, Walmart, Costco, I don't care where you are, on the road, and you're fighting that road rage, right? The perspective is, I want to bless them. I want to refresh them. However that looks like and whatever door God opens for you, don't hesitate to step through that and to be that blessing. So do not pursue people's affirmation. Then Jesus goes on in that passage. He says that the scribes, they love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. And out of this, I see a lesson to not pursue public admiration. This is a dangerous one here. I mean, they're all dangerous, but the crux of these two desired places, which was the best seat in the synagogue and honorable places at the banquet. We don't have synagogues here, but, well, I said we don't go to a synagogue. We have synagogues somewhere. But the way that it was structured, it's in a room, somewhat similar. Seating was arranged a little differently, but the point is up front in that room, they would have seats, and those who would take the seats up front were the ones who were of most importance. They were the ones to be recognized as really the leaders, as having a prominent influence in that community. And so those were the kind of seats that the scribes wanted. They didn't just want to sit with the regular folk. They wanted to be distinguished with the chair. And then at the banquet, I guess, you know, they the way they positioned it and ordered things, there was special seating. And we kind of have that a little bit today. I mean, just imagine you go to a wedding, there's, you know, a special table for the guests of honor. Sometimes if you go to a conference and there's maybe a table for the keynote speakers, but it's not really in the same way as what these guys would have. Jesus already taught on this and was already hitting on this earlier when he said, when you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't sit in the place of honor because a more distinguished person may have been invited by your host. In other words, this was like an ongoing issue. And you can see that it was something in the heart of that culture. Everybody wanted the honorable seat, right? They just wanted that. They didn't want to sit with everybody else. They wanted to have that attention on them. But there's something inside of us, and I think what's coming out with the scribes here is that, and this is where I say it's dangerous, is because it borderlines a reflection of what Satan himself dealt with when he says, I'm going to create a throne that is equal to God Most High, is that when he puts himself in the place of God Most High, there's something that he's after, and he's after admiration, and maybe a more clear word would be worship. He wanted to be worshiped. And that's a strong word for us as humans to say, yeah, I want to be worshiped. So we'll dilute it a little bit and make it a little more palatable, and we'll call it, I want people to admire me. But there's something deeply rooted in the sin nature through the fall that we inherited that has this desire to want to be admired, to be noticed. And the enemy, when he gets his hands on that seed and he begins to break up the soil and cultivate the environment of that seed, and he waters it and he fertilizes it in our hearts, and he tends to that precious little plant that grows deep inside of our own heart, our own soul. And at first it looks beautiful, and you get excited because you see the little sprout, but then eventually you see the fruit that it produces, and that fruit that it produces is nothing but evil and wickedness, producing a lifestyle that is of pain and sorrow and emptiness. And I've never been a rock star. I never intend to be a rock star. But if you've ever listened to somebody who's come out of that kind of lifestyle of fame and fortune, so many of the stories are the same. Like we had it all. Like stadiums filled, people would come, thousands upon thousands of people would come because they admire. They admire that individual. Several years ago, we came out with a show. Hollywood came out with a show. Now, I don't credit Hollywood too often for getting things right, but I'll tell you what, they got this right. They titled the show, and you've heard of it, American Idol. Idols. They nailed it. I realize, like, they probably weren't looking at it the same way that I'm looking at it, but that's exactly what people and groups become in our culture. They become idols. And what do you do with idols? You worship idols. There is a desire to want to be admired and maybe worship from the standpoint of wanting to be at least recognized. This is what Jesus says about the Pharisees. John chapter 12. He says that they loved human praise more than praise from God. They loved human praise. Human praise. They loved the praise that came to them, that it says more than praise from God. That's an interesting statement. Because you're like, well, if we use praise in the same sense as we, you know, use it, when we say we're praising God, we're kind of worshiping him, but is God worshiping us? And the answer would be no, of course he's not worshiping us. But it says that there's praise that comes from God to us. And I imagine it being more like a parent who praises a child, who encourages a child, who loves a child, helps strengthen a child, comes alongside the child. They praise that child, like, great job. Get up, keep going. We serve a God who praises us. That's a weird statement I get. I'll say it and I'll just let it kind of simmer there. Like, God praises us. But that's what Jesus said. They loved human praise more than the praise from God. God was willing to offer us as his children the praise that we so desperately desire. Again, it's the approval thing, but from the right source, which would be the source of our Heavenly Father. Not from the source of the prince of this air. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. He's talking about the return of Christ. He says, praise will come to each one from God. Like, it's coming. It's coming. I think it's here now, and it comes through our relationship with him, where he brings encouragement and praise to us in that sense. But Paul's saying it's also coming. It's coming to us. It's coming to us, and so there's a longing in our heart for it. And again, when the enemy can pervert that longing and distort it, he'll use it to destroy our lives. For some reason, the scribes had fallen prey to that. What we need to know is that there's a God who not only praises us, but there's a God who delights in us. There's a God who loves us so desperately. One of my favorite passages, and I have a whole bunch of them, but here's one of them, Zephaniah 3:17. It says that God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will delight in you with singing. We serve a God who rejoices over us. We serve a God who loves us. We serve a God who delights in us. And if only we would posture our hearts to receive that love and that delight. Our Heavenly Father, he admires us in that sense. He delights in us. He praises us. And if we're looking anywhere else for any of that, friends, we're missing it. We're missing it. All right, so last point here. Jesus says that the scribes, they devour widows' houses, okay? Then he goes on in chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and he gives an example of, I would say, the vulnerable widows that he's just talking about here. So here we are, Luke 21. It says, he looked up and he saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping in two tiny coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all of these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty has put in all she had to live on. So out of this, I see the lesson would be that we are not to pursue personal ambition. And by personal, I essentially mean selfish. Personal as opposed to God's purpose. We're after our own purpose versus God's purpose. Do not pursue anything with selfish ambition. And in fact, Paul's pretty clear about that. He tells us that in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Like, get rid of that. That's something we're going to fight against till Jesus returns. But we can have victory in that through the power of his Spirit. But the scribes were clearly after personal gain. Now, it doesn't tell us how they destroyed and devoured the houses of the widows, but it's not a good picture. And especially because the law, which is the ones that they were the experts in, they were the teachers of the law said that you need to look out for the widows and you got to look out for the orphans. And so what Jesus is really honing in on here is like they make a statement about how they are, you know, super righteous and uphold up the holders of the law. But really, the life that they live, it's inconsistent with what they say they represent because they're breaking the law. Right? And so Jesus gives us kind of this example as he observes this poor widow dropping in, you know, these two tiny coins. That's the very type of individual that the scribes are destroying. Like, they're stealing from her. They're violating the law in the name of selfish gain. And there, friends, there are ministries around today that thrive on this principle. They will prey upon the poor, they will exploit anybody they can. It doesn't have to be a widow. They'll exploit anybody who's willing to give to these ministries so they can have, you know, multi-million-dollar jets, a whole fleet of them kind of thing. And that's real. Like, what does a ministry need with three different multi-million-dollar jets? I don't even know, and I don't even want to chase that rabbit trail right now. But I'm telling you that somewhere in there, there's an exploitation of those who are in need, who are living like paycheck to paycheck, so that someone can live rich and high off the hog and with a particular status. God is noticing that. That does not escape the notice of our Heavenly Father. He knows when His children are taken advantage of. He knows when they're being exploited. And He is a very soft and tender spot for those, right, who are in need. And we see that in Scripture, and He names the two groups specifically in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is be the widows and the orphans. As you look after them, you take care of them. Clearly the scribes, they had no problem taking the money from them. Didn't even mean anything to them. But it's completely in opposition to the life that we're called to live in Christ. The challenge is to live, to fight against these selfish ambitions that rise up within us. But here's the verse that I would counter this point with on how we are supposed to live as opposed to pursuing personal ambition. Jesus says in Luke 9:23 that if we are to come after Him, He says we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and come after Him. To follow Christ means to live a life of self-denial. To what extent does that even mean or even look like? I'm not even sure I could answer that fully for you, because I believe there's part of that is a personal conviction before the Lord on what and how He's leading you to live. But at a minimum, what I do know is that, and I've said this before, but as believers in Christ, that everything that we have in our life is on the table before the Lord. And if He ever asks us, right? And it wouldn't ever be in contradiction to His word, okay? But everything, if He would ever ask us to set aside anything, to get rid of something, to leave behind something in our life, it could be a career, it could be a possession, could be a dream that we have, that we lay that down. So many people are still trying so hard to pursue the American dream. Just remember, that's just the American dream. That's not necessarily God's purpose or destiny for you. But it has to be on the table. And if ever He asks you to give something up, without hesitation, we say, yes, Lord, because He calls us to deny ourselves, to follow Him daily. That's a daily decision to follow after Christ. And sometimes when we live such comfortable lives, you know, it's hard to remember that it's a daily decision that my allegiance belongs to Jesus. But there's people around this world who live in hostile environments, places where Christians, brothers and sisters, their lives are on the line because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they know way more than you and I will ever probably know in our lifetime of what it means to make a daily decision for Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it applies to us. Daily, we must. Jesus, I surrender to You. Jesus, You're my King. Jesus, I live for You. You're my all. You're everything that I have. God, if there's any selfish ambition inside of me, will You purge me of that? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thought. And see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what David prayed. David was known as a man after God's own heart. My guess is that prayer came after his great moral failure, and he realized that on a regular basis, I should probably be having the Spirit of God search my heart and expose anything that's not there, anything that's offensive to Him. Otherwise, it's too easy just to tuck it away and ignore it. Put it in the back pocket. Shut it in the back closet, in the basement somewhere. Tuck it away and turn the light out and just forget that it's there. But when we invite the very Spirit of God to come into our hearts and to search us, to show us, to reveal to us the things, the skeletons in the closet. There's a level of fear to that. But let me tell you something. When you get to deal with those skeletons in the closet, Friends, there is incredible liberation. There's incredible freedom. Jesus says that he came to set the captives free. And so many times we choose to hold on to our own bondage. We choose to hold on to our chains. It's like we just want to be. That's all we've ever known. It's how we live. I don't know. I'm afraid to let this go. But Jesus paid an incredible price upon the cross so that you would not have to bear those chains, that you wouldn't have to bear those burdens, that you wouldn't have to live with such a deep wounded heart that you have. He delights in you. He loves you. Rejoices over you. He says, come after me. Come after me. I'll close with this. The last verse in chapter 20. Jesus said, these, meaning the scribes, will receive harsher judgment. Harsher judgment. Consistent with what else Jesus taught earlier in Luke chapter 12, when he says, and that servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did what deserved punishment will receive a light beating. And what Jesus is trying to say here, that these scribes, if there was anybody who knew the law of God, if there was anybody who knew what his word said above anybody else, it was these scribes, the teachers of the law, the one that he's addressing, and they're missing it, right? And they are disobeying. They are the ones who fall into the category, the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it would be severely beaten. This is a verse. Interesting verse on our theological understanding of eternity and eternal punishment. But based on what Jesus has said in these two statements, we understand there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. There's no other way to look at that. You can't have a harsher judgment if you don't have a less harsh judgment. Okay? If there's a light beating, that means there's a severe beating kind of thing. There's different levels of it. He's just saying that the people, these scribes that know what they're doing, they know and they're intentionally living the opposite. He said there's a day of reckoning coming for them. And on judgment day, they'll be held accountable. They'll be held accountable. I think it's important for all of us to remember too that if we're not in Christ, there's a day of accountability for our sins that we will be faced with. There was an accountability for our sins when we're in Christ, but that was dealt with on the cross. Jesus took that punishment for us. So we get to have eternal life through faith in Jesus, and we get to spend an eternity in his presence when we make him our king and we submit to him. We invite him to be the Lord of our life. Friends, there's a very harsh reality that when we reject Christ and we defy the word of God, like the scribes were doing, live in defiance to the word, that there is a punishment for that, an eternal punishment. But Jesus provided a way, faith in him. A couple questions to consider as we close out. Do I possess a superficial appearance or is my appearance rooted in Christ? And these are, as I write these questions, I think, you know, these are more questions for you to take and reflect on and pray through. Because I think the most obvious answer is when I said, do I possess a superficial appearance? Most people are like, well, no. Like who would say, yep, superficial appearance. Maybe some really honest people would, but most are, it's gonna take some reflection. It's going to take that invitation of the Holy Spirit to show me, am I living a life where it's just about outward appearances? Or is my appearance rooted in Christ, right? Do I clothe myself with Jesus Christ? All right, so pray through that question. Am I prone to need others' affirmation or am I a source of encouragement for others? Right. So are we looking for affirmation from the people in the marketplace like the scribes were? Am I looking there? Or do I see myself, one, am I getting my affirmation from the Lord? And then do I see myself as a source of encouragement to give, to bless those people rather than just trying to receive from people all the time like a leech, like a consumer Christian? Do I long more for the praise of men or the praise of God? And that might even be a new thought to some of you, that God is going to praise us. Again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying God's going to worship us, but there is praise, encouragement, that he's going to bestow upon us. He delights in us, loves us. Am I driven by selfish ambitions in this world or by self-denial before Christ? What drives me? What drives me? My prayer is that for me and for all of us, right, on this last one, that we are motivated and postured with a heart of self-denial, with a heart that's willing to take up the cross, whatever that means and looks like in this life, for the sake of Christ, because there is no greater journey, or there's no greater investment in our lives that we could have than investing into Jesus Christ and committing our lives to him. There's nothing more rewarding. There's nothing more satisfying than a relationship with him. Let's pray. With our eyes closed and heads bowed, I would just want to say this before I pray. Maybe you don't know Jesus this morning as your Savior. Maybe you have not surrendered your life to him. Or maybe you did and you feel like you've backslidden, you've become cold in your walk with him and you want to recommit. The Bible makes it very clear that to come to him, it says that we just need to call upon him, his name, and believe in Jesus, and we'll be saved. It's not a complex formula, but really approaching it with just an understanding that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. That's really all it is. If that's you this morning, would you just slip your hand up and say, you know what, I want to surrender my heart to Jesus. Okay. All right. I saw that hand. For the rest of us, I know that so much of what I threw out here this morning, I know some of the content is heavy. I know it can hit deeply in our hearts, and there's no question in my mind that there's something for all of us to pray through and to work on. Because there's not a single person in here that doesn't deal with selfish ambitions at some level in our life. So I know that we all need prayer. Lord, we come to you. We thank you for the truth of your word, and when your truth sets us free. And we thank you for the freedom that comes with the application and the submission to your word. Father, as we worked through the scrutinization of the scribes today and just trying to learn and to glean from that encounter that you had with them, Lord, I just ask that you would just work deeply in our own hearts in whatever area that we need transformation, whatever area, if we need to repent, God, will you lead us to repentance? God, we just need a course correction. Will you provide that course correction and clarity in how we need to redirect our hearts, our thoughts, our lives? Father, I pray for all of us that you would root out any seed of selfish ambition by the power of your Spirit working in us. Lord, we give you permission to purge from our lives everything that is offensive to you and everything that does not bring you glory and honor. Father, we love you. We love you so much. We thank you that your love is so great for us. So great is your love that you lavished on us that we should be called children of God, your children, brought into your family for all of eternity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Jesus, we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.